Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the second half of that chapter is our text for this morning. So go ahead and open there with me to Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 22. I had hoped to make it through all of those verses. We're really only going to make it through 16 and 17 this morning. There's just so much there. It's on pages 554 and 555 in the black Bibles that are there in front of you. I trust that many were here last week as we looked closely at the first portion of Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15, where the preacher continues to make his case that life is often a series of unfortunate and unpredictable events. We find the extremes of birth and death, of love and hate, of seeking and losing. And these all come, they all show up, and then they leave. And we are rarely given notice when they're going to come or for how long they'll stay. Seems that nobody really asks our input or considers our preference or our suggestions that we might have regarding these drastic and sudden shifts in life. So in many ways, life happens to us, right? It is thrust upon us. And thus, in a lot of ways, it can feel really random and haphazard from our perspective. And yet from the perspective, from the vantage point of the Lord, it is all happening absolutely according to plan. It's just His plan and not ours. For He, as we said last week, is exhaustively sovereign. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And we don't set those times. God does. And we saw in verse 11 from last week's passage that this ambiguity from our perspective with respect to life, it leaves us grasping for answers. We want to understand how it all works, correct? You have that longing in your heart. We want to connect the dots. We want to make some sense of the beginning to the end. But God has seen fit in His sovereignty, in His wisdom, to say no. The preacher says He has made everything beautiful in its time. God has. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, into our hearts, yet so that we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. So in a sense, that there is this door of knowledge regarding how things work from beginning to end, and God has locked it from the inside so that we cannot enter from the outside. We desire to see what's behind the door, and we try all the time, but the handle just doesn't turn. And God designed it that way, is what the text says. We saw just a few verses later, in verse 14, that the purpose in this limiting of our understanding, the purpose in these boundaries that God has ordained, is that ultimately we would be led to trust in the Lord rather than to trust in our own wisdom. That we would grow in our confidence in His sovereign control rather than our notion of control. The preacher says it like this: God has done it so that people like you and I would fear before Him. So that's a bit of a thumbnail sketch of where we were last week in verses 1 through 15. And it's important because in a lot of ways, today's text, specifically verses 16 and 17, ties in to those opening remarks of chapter 3 and builds upon this common truth, the reality that there are many difficult and confusing seasons in life. There are times that you're going through them right now that often feel unfair or unjust, or they just are unfair and unjust. Times in our lives that are marked by loss or despair or disappointment or something worse. And yet, the conclusion of the author, of the preacher, is that even those moments are not removed from the scope and the reach of God's good and eternal purposes. So the verses we're about to read, 16 through 22 as a whole, specifically 16 and 17 that we'll look at, that they invite us to wrestle with those realities and yet hope in the Lord. So let me invite you to stand with me and let's read those 9 verses together. And we'll pray and we will look closely at the first two. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Father, this world is hard and broken and marked by unrighteousness and filled with a lack of justice. And we could say the same thing about our hearts. Our hearts are often hard toward you, and they are broken apart from you, and they are lacking in righteousness, and they are filled with injustice. And so our only hope, Father, is not to look to ourselves or to one another. That just propagates the problem. What we need is you, who is righteous and who is just and who sees the beginning from the end and will set all things right when Christ comes again. This is our hope. Jesus is our rescue, and I pray we would see that in fresh ways today. Help us to feel the weight and the burden of the darkness in our own hearts and the world around us, and help us to see with increased clarity the joy and gladness and light of Christ, who brings and is justice. May this encourage and convict the hearts of your people, and may it burden and convict the hearts of those who are not yet your people. And may the reality of judgment and the hope of rescue in Christ lead them to repentance today. Father, we love you and we trust you and we rest in you, and we ask these things in Christ, who is our hope. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Chapter 3, verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So these, in concert, are both a theological and a practical reality put forth by the preacher. Time and life march on, largely marching on independent of our input, and yet marching on exactly as the Lord has ordained. So we have that, and it says in verse 11 as well, also God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We desire input, we search for reasons and explanations, handles as to why things are the way that they are, but we find ourselves wanting, correct? And we find ourselves waiting. This is life, and this is real, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. It is the lot that we've been given while we're here under the sun. And admittedly, this is going to give rise to tension in the human heart. We can feel it this morning in our own hearts as we want to understand things, and we just don't, and we can't. And the preacher expresses the tension that's in his, and we find that surface again in verse 16. Moreover, he says, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. He turns our attention to places like the courts or the legal system, domains of our life and society where we would suspect that both justice and truth ought to abide. You say everything is beautiful in its time, God? Just hear the questioning nature of the preacher. Well, what about this? I offer you this. I've observed that where justice should live, wickedness has moved in. Where righteousness is supposed to be found with regularity, guess what, God? Wickedness lives there too. What about that? What about those? Those are his objections. It's almost as if we're given a window into the inner dialogue of the preacher's heart. We have wrestled with the observations he's made and the conclusions he's reached so far. Ecclesiastes is not an easy book. The preacher is not swimming in smooth or shallow waters by any means. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the tension that he reveals here and the hard observations he brings forth from his own heart. Again, Where there is a place of justice, all I find is wickedness. Where there is a place of righteousness, all I find is wickedness. Just personally speaking, one of the dominant impressions of my heart that has come about through having opportunity to travel internationally is that from a global sense, governments and leaders and judges and law enforcement officials and supposed representatives of judgment and justice around the world, they are often just riddled with wickedness and corruption. In many nations, bribes, not truth, is the language of the day. And what are supposed to be legal absolutes and standards are often up for debate based on the situation and based on who is the highest bidder. I suspect if you have traveled outside of our country, you may have observed the same. Just for example, bring this home. Right now, in China, there are verifiable reports that tens of thousands of individuals from this people group, known as the Uyghur people, they are a Muslim ethnic minority just north of the Tibetans that make their home in the northwestern portion of China. They are right now, verifiably, being rounded up and shipped off to what the Chinese are calling government re-education camps. And the Chinese are building these camps as fast as they can. They're springing up all over that part of China. Satellite evidence says that the current capacity of those will soon top 1 million. And so we should be quick never to forget times in recent history when national governments have rounded up ethnic minorities for re-education and put them in camps, right? That this has happened before. And so this is just one of many international examples where governments established and ordained by God for what? For the good and the protection of their citizens, according to Romans 13, those institutions designed to uphold justice, intended to advance and forward righteousness, they do exactly the opposite. And, as the preacher says, in the place of justice and righteousness, all we find is wickedness and sin. Now, in a sense, it is really good for us to consider the reality of this beyond our borders, because we have this tendency, church, as Americans, to be myopic and to think only about us and what's around us. But Ecclesiastes wasn't written in Iowa. It was written in Israel, correct? And so it is appropriate for us to think in a global sense about these things. That perspective is warranted. But, just to be personal, we should not suppose that our country or our government, our courts, our systems are immune from what is this evil exchange of justice for wickedness. Are we immensely blessed to live in this land? Yes. Absolutely. Hopefully, if you've traveled internationally, that truth comes home to bear on your heart in unique ways. However, we would be not just naive, but we would be willfully blind to suppose that our country does not wrestle, even today, with massive issues of injustice. And just by way of recent example, not because I suppose to have all the solutions or anywhere close to a full understanding of this, but just because it hits home, that picture probably resonates with many. I just invite you to simply consider the debacle that was both the hearing and the confirmation of our most recent Supreme Court nominee, Brett Kavanaugh. And again, I have no intention of making any statements about which side was in the right, because personally, I think the whole process was deeply flawed. And it revealed in a painful way how broken and how corrupt even our system can be. I think both Ms. Blasey Ford on the left and Judge Kavanaugh on the right were treated awfully. And in a place, church, where you would expect justice and righteousness to win the day, right? The legislative branch of our government interacting with the judicial branch of our government. You would say justice, righteousness, that should come out of that. What do we find instead? something far less. We'll just leave it at that. And I and we do not have the time this morning, and I don't possess the insight to unpack issues of festering racial tension in our nation. Just yesterday, 11 human beings made in the image of God were murdered at a Jewish synagogue in Pennsylvania while they worshiped. We don't have time to look into the deep, deep and inherent complexity of immigration issues in our nation. We look at those things and a long list of others behind them, and we are prone to wonder, like the preacher, God, you say there's a time for everything. You say all these things are beautiful in your way. Really? Yeah. Beautiful? That's the label you put on these? How? We haven't even mentioned the struggles in our own hearts, in yours and mine, regarding issues of justice and unrighteousness, experiences of unfaithful spouses or divorce that leads to the dividing of children and assets, issues of losing a job because a lie was told or crimes committed against us that go unresolved or unreported or unpunished. The reality of personal scars that we carry because someone we loved and trusted betrayed our hope and violated our confidence. And those are just the tip of the iceberg, are they not? It's been a recurring theme in Ecclesiastes, and it's driven home again in verse 16. The world is really, really broken. And part of what's broken is the administration of righteousness and justice. Sometimes justice fails to win the day in the court of law, and oftentimes justice fails to win the day in our own hearts, correct? The preacher saw this, the preacher felt this, we feel it as well, and so the question is, what do we do with that? I think it's perfectly legitimate to read hard texts like this and to feel the heart and the emotion of the text. This is a heavy reality. We ought to ask the questions. How do we handle this? Well, let's continue with the argument of the text, the account of the internal conversation of the preacher. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. What's his answer? What's the answer or the release to the tension that is built up in verse 16, where wickedness seems to be in the lead, and justice and righteousness just keep falling further and further behind? Everywhere I look, it's only getting worse. What's the resolution? And he says, God will do it. And he just kind of leaves it there, right? God will judge all involved, both the righteous and the wicked. But there is coming a time for that as well. A time for every matter and for every work. Even, apparently, for the work of God in upholding and validating what is right in an eternal sense. As I mentioned earlier, I had hoped to get through all of chapter 3 this morning, but in working through this over the last week, this concept, this principle that ultimately God will set all things right, that he is to be trusted as a good and final evaluator of the world. Church, this matters. And this has such far and deep reaching implication for our lives and our hearts. And I want to spend some time and just camp out here for a while. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There's a time for that. We should realize, church, this is an extreme statement of faith on the part of the preacher. I mean, surrounded by so much that is uncertain, so much that is unjust and unknowable, in the midst of all that, he simply says, God's got it. And so I ask another question. How do you know that? How do you come to this conclusion that God will set all things right? That God has established a time for ultimate justice? I would ask the preacher, have you seen God do that thus far? Are there a host of examples you can point to and reference, and you can say, justice always wins the day, look here and here. Righteousness is always upheld in all situations. Just look around, the proof is everywhere. Can he say that? And I would say, based on what he just confessed in verse 16, the answer would be no. He cannot give evidence around him that this will be the case eternally. All he's seen by way of evidence is the opposite. He says wickedness instead of justice. Wickedness in the place of righteousness. And yet he concludes, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. That time is coming. And so again, I would ask, how is he sure of this? And the answer I would come up with is that the Lord granted the preacher a measure of insight in this matter, and by faith, the preacher believed it. God said it, even though it didn't make sense, it was not evidenced, and the preacher said, that's enough for me. In the same way, the Spirit of God inspired the author to write the text of Ecclesiastes, moving upon his heart and his mind so that what God intended was written down and recorded for him and for us. So too the Lord provided divine insight in order that the preacher might be able to know and say this. Again, not based on physical evidence that he could see with his eyes or touch with his hands. Not rooted in observation or experiment. But something deeper, although admittedly less tangible, but founded upon what God revealed. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And again, it's amazing that that's enough for him. So all around him, wickedness mounts. Justice sounds muffled and suppressed. Unrighteousness looks like it's winning, and yet the response of verse 17 is one of strong faith in God's future grace. There is coming a day. There's coming a day when all things will be dealt with. And God has said there's a time for that. Apparently it wasn't in his day. Apparently it's not in our time. It will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. And so the preacher and we wait. That's his simple conclusion. And I would conclude and would offer to us simply, if it was enough for him, it's enough for us. The truth that there is a justice that will arrive and a justice that will persevere, that reality is still deeply applicable and can be a source of great hope for our hearts. We need to hear this, as the preacher did, and we need to believe it, as he did, even if we look around and say it's hard to believe. And so on this side of the cross, we have such access to solid biblical evidence. It's right in front of us that makes this case with abundant clarity. So I want to dig into that a bit for the time that we have left. And let's think about what God's word says regarding final justice and judgment and how it should reverse engineer our hearts and change and inform us as we live here today, longing and waiting and by faith believing that day will come. And to do that, I just want to consider four different categories about judgment. The first being this: there is a requirement for judgment. So judgment upon sin is not some arbitrary matter that God chooses to participate in. It's not a question of him saying, well, maybe someday I'll get around to addressing the wrongs in this world that I've made. Maybe I won't. We'll see. That's not how God speaks or relates at all. God is righteous, he is absent sin, and he is wholly removed from any hint or scent of wickedness. Therefore, because that is his nature, he will not sit idly by and do nothing, as his very character is impugned through unrighteous actions of wicked men and women. Just a couple of texts to make this clear. And I suspect you would already agree with me that God is holy and righteous, but I want it to be evident not just because we agree among ourselves, but because we agree with what God has said. Isaiah 5, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. God himself is full of justice. He is the height of righteousness. He is not defined by those terms. He gives those terms their very definition. And so for him to observe or to be aware of a lack of justice or righteousness and to do nothing would not simply be apathy or inactivity on his part. It would be a violation of his very character. He won't do that. God's nature demands of him that justice be executed and that righteousness be upheld. I love this text. Psalm 7, 11 and 12. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. What does that say? In his righteousness and holiness, he is well aware of all the unrighteousness and unholiness in the world around us, in our hearts, within us. And there is a righteous discontent, a holy indignation that rises up in God at all times. He is not apathetic. He is not unaware. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Within God himself, as an outflow of his very nature, there is the requirement for judgment. So that brings us to the next one. There is a reality of judgment that will come. It's going to happen. It may not happen or take place in the timing or the fashion that we might predict or that we might prefer, but God has made it abundantly clear. Final judgment will occur. Let's consider the closing verses of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. For the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He's going to do this. He's going to wrap things up, as confusing and disconcerting as they may seem to us now. And the words of Jesus, our Savior, our King, communicate the same in Matthew 12. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Ecclesiastes says that our deeds, those that are seen and those that are secret, Jesus says our words, all of those will be judged, all of those will be evaluated in light of God's righteous standards. Jesus continues in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So who does this text say the ultimate judge will be? It's Jesus. Correct? It's none other than Christ himself. The resurrection of the dead will take place and all will give an account before him, the Son of God. In fact, this is how the narrative of Scripture concludes. Again, Jesus our King, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the reality of judgment. That is a horrible and awful notion, is it not? If that's all we have, that God will judge, it is a requirement of his very nature, and we are subject to his righteous evaluation of our lives based on how we've lived according to his standards. There's a holy and all-powerful God who demands and upholds righteousness and will rightly judge those who walk in unrighteousness, and that every word we speak and every deed we engage, every action and moment of our life will be laid bare before him and one day will be up for evaluation. And it's not evaluated by you or by me or by a close friend who's going to give us the benefit of the doubt or grade on a curve. It will be evaluated by Him who sees and knows and understands all things perfectly. If that is what awaits us, the demand for righteousness, the necessity of judgment, and all of our words and deeds assessed, that is a terrifying proposition to stand before a holy God. Who can do it? So, church, what we desperately need is not to have confidence that we would stand on that day, but to have somebody stand in our place to shoulder the weighty burden of judgment that is rightly ours. So the rescue from judgment is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ being judged in our place. And Paul expresses this so beautifully in Romans 5. For while we, those of us who have imperfect deeds and flawed words and are worthy of God's eternal righteous justice, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by Him, by Jesus, from the wrath of God. The just wrath of God, the deserved punishment for our sins, poured out upon us for our transgression, for continuously violating the righteous standards of God. That's what we have earned. But Jesus takes that wrath upon Himself. And He does that by dying in our place on the cross. But folks, this rescue is not just generically applied to all who bear the image of God, to all human beings. It is not a universal rescue. It is, as Scripture says, a rescue of the repentant. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 17 as he preaches the good news of the gospel to the people of Athens who were under the judgment of God and needed to hear of Christ. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to do what? Not to stand in your own ability, not to be confident in your own righteousness, to repent, to turn from confidence in yourself and to look to Christ, because He, God, has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man." But by who? By a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him, by raising that man who will judge all people, raising Him from the dead. So what's His message? Judgment is coming. That's what Paul says. But rescue is available through Christ. Rescue is available through the one who died in our place, who took our judgment, but God raised Him from the dead, verifying that the judgment price was paid. Therefore, what's the conclusion? If God has done this, therefore what? Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from confidence in yourself and trust in Christ. Trust in who He is. Trust in what He has said. Trust in what He has done. Trust in what He has promised. This is our only hope of rescue in the face of sure and certain deserved judgments. This is exactly what Christ says about Himself in John 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life." What does eternal life mean? He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So death to life, judgment to freedom for those who trust in Christ, for those who turn away from confidence in themselves and turn to Christ, calling on Him for forgiveness. So the requirement for judgment, the reality that judgment will come, the rescue made available through Christ alone. And then finally, I want to address the issue regarding how are we supposed to live life well, to live it in a God-honoring way, knowing that judgment will one day come, but realizing and feeling the reality of injustice and unrighteousness in our own hearts and around us all the time. What do we do with that? And again, I ask that question because I think that's the question that is posed by the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3. I see wickedness in the place of justice, but I know God will one day judge. So how do these truths of future judgment connect, and how are they intended to serve our hearts well? Because God has told us these things, I would propose that there is a tremendous measure of rest for followers of Christ in the face of judgment. Because God has promised these things, that he will uphold his righteous standards, that every word and deed will be rightly, eternally, one day evaluated and assessed, and that those who are in Christ have been rescued for judgment. Because all of these things are true about all the garbage in our own hearts and in this world, there is a freedom for the people of God as we trust in and rest upon the promises of God. We don't have to carry the burdens that unrighteousness around us and injustice toward us threaten to place upon our shoulders. We don't have to shoulder those any longer. Jesus is the judge, church. Not us. Not me. Not you. We don't have to live our lives marked by anxiousness, filled with worry, or flavored by anger or bitterness, because we are consumed with whether or not this person or this group or this system that wronged us is finally going to get what we know they deserve. You don't have to carry that burden any longer. Why? That burden will be dealt with. It will be carried, just not by you. You can't carry it. It will crush you. It will ruin you. So here's the reality, folks. If you're in Christ, just three things I want you to hold fast to, and I pray these serve you well. Three things. Number one, if you are in Christ, then rejoice every single day with gladness in your heart that on the cross Jesus took your punishment. Don't ever let good news become old news to you or ordinary. Rejoice. You deserve eternity in hell, separated from God, bearing the full weight that your sin deserves. And you don't get that because Christ has taken it. Know that. Believe that. Remind others of that. Remind your own heart. Do not forget that. That is good news every single day that we wake up. He will hold us fast. Rejoice in your rescue. Number two, if you are a follower of Christ and the person who offended or wronged you is also in Christ, so it's a brother or a sister who has hurt you, then the wrong that they committed against you and the eternal judgment they deserve for it has also been taken and absorbed by Christ on the cross. So I would ask, who are you and who am I to hold against them what Christ has taken from them? Can you consider your brother or sister in Christ to be your enemy because they've hurt you, when Christ does not consider them to be his enemy? Can you put them in a different category than the Almighty Savior and Judge of the world has? We are now free in Christ to live peaceably with one another, to forgive one another as the scriptures would lead and command. Now, as an aside, this is necessary. I am not saying that some offenses don't need to be addressed now and that sin should not be dealt with biblically. I'm not saying that. And I'm certainly not saying that if a professing Christian commits a crime against another Christian, they shouldn't be confronted and have the law involved if necessary. I'm not saying any of that. I'm simply saying the fact that we know and believe that justice toward their sin has already been upheld and delivered through the cross, that truth should matter to us as followers of Christ, should it not? It should shape, it should form, it should inform how we relate to one another. So as it relates to you rejoicing in your rescue from judgment, as it relates to one another, not holding debts and burdens over other people that Christ has lifted. And then number three, if you have been wronged or sinned against by an unbeliever or by an individual or a group or a system that does not confess Christ as King, we have sure confidence that ultimately God will not overlook what has happened. Paul has a bit to say about this in Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, which means sometimes it doesn't just depend upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. God is saying, I have a day. It's on my calendar. The alert will show up. I will not miss that appointment. I promise. I will evaluate things rightly. So I would just ask, have you been offended? Have you been hurt? Have you been abused or neglected or betrayed or taken advantage of, violated, disappointed, manipulated, marginalized? Have you been forgotten or injured or insulted or used? Are you convinced where you sit right now, no one knows and no one cares and no one will ever do anything about what has happened to me? Friend, God knows. He does. He sees. He cares. He has not forgotten. He will not forget. God will judge. It will not be passed over. Just consider again what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I love Ecclesiastes 3:15. We didn't hit on this much last week, but that last half is so pertinent to this. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Sometimes we suppose that the window for justice has been closed, or the time for righteousness being upheld has been lost and forgotten, and it will never be found, acknowledged, or realized again. Verse 15 says, God seeks what we think has been driven away. That time for justice has not been lost. It is just yet to be. Sometimes we ask, if we could only see how eternal justice might unfold, if we were given full comprehension of how all this mess around us and within us, how it's going to be untangled and made straight and rightly evaluated, if we knew all that like we think we want, then we might feel content for a moment. We think that. But it would short circuit our confidence in the Lord, would it not? It would bypass, it would cut the legs out of the faith and trust that he calls us to. And so he says, daughter, son, I've got this. I am the judge. You can be rescued through Christ, and you can rest because of Christ. And you can be confident that I will deal with things rightly. Now go, he says, and live and think and believe differently because I've told you this. So the conclusion is every sin ever committed by an image bearer of God in the history of planet Earth will one day be rightly dealt with. Either now it has already been dealt with because of the blood of Christ, or on that day it will be dealt with by Christ as he rightly judges those who rejected the sacrifice of his blood. Nothing gets by Jesus in the end. And that should change the way we look at things. And so if you are a follower of Christ today, rejoice in your own judgment being lifted and rest in the fact that God's got it. And let it shape and flavor your interaction with other brothers and sisters in Christ and with the world at large. And if you're not a follower of Christ and you cannot rejoice in his forgiveness. You cannot rest in his final judgment. Repent. Turn from confidence in yourself. Turn to Christ. Call upon him. Say, forgive me. I need you. I cannot do this on my own. I deserve your judgment, and I need your rescue. Forgive me. Trust him. If you have done that, and you've never told someone, tell someone. That's the best news you can share. If you desire to do that, call upon him today. If you don't know how to do that, talk to somebody. Talk to somebody you came with. Come and speak. One of the pastors up here at the front when we're singing in a moment, when we're done in a few moments after that. Do not leave here with God saying, repent, and you say no. There's coming a day that should weigh heavy upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for hard news about our own hearts. Thank you for good news about Christ. Thank you for comforting news that you will set all things straight. And I pray this would shape us in profound ways. Do a work in the hearts of your people here today. And please call those to yourself who are not yet yours. May you be glorified. May we be encouraged. May Christ be lifted high. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.